Good morning. Today in Scripture, we witness not the beginning of the end, but the end of a beginning. And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." This is the end of an era, the end of the long line of prophets and judges who have led the people of Israel in the Promised Land. This is the beginning of Israel's complicated relationship with the monarchy. To say that Samuel is upset is an understatement. Up until now, the people have been led by their God and the prophets tasked with shepherding their wayward hearts. There have been no set governing principles, no dynasties. There has been no centralized government, no royal court or its attending palace intrigue. God called Moses forward to lead the people out of Egypt, and for 40 years he led them through the wilderness. Once settled in the Promised Land, the people made their way without a set leader. When the people would get into trouble, a judge would arise in their midst. After that judge's task was done, that figure would fade into history. No legacy save for the stories told about them. This is a dramatic shift in statecraft, one which will lead us into the Davidic dynasty and the golden age of Israel. But Samuel is not pleased. And in our passage today, we hear his ambivalence. We often think of Scripture as speaking with one voice. We are used to the many psalms proclaiming the divine right of Israel's kings. Today, however, we hear Scripture's doubts about the concept of the monarchy in the first place, not just on Samuel's part, but on the part of the very God who purportedly allowed and established it. Now, there is more to the story here. The catalyst for today's events turns out to be a matter of succession. Samuel, the prophet, is old. He decides to appoint his own sons as judges over Israel. In this blatant case of nepotism, Scripture refrains from casting judgment on Samuel. Whether this move was born out of self-interest or genuine concern for the well-being of Israel, we cannot say. But his sons are another story. They are corrupt, taking bribes, ensuring their well-being at the expense of justice for the people. The elders have a solution, and herein lies the rub. Appoint for us, they say, a king to govern us, like other nations. Up until now, Israel has stood apart from the nations. They have not needed a king to represent them. They have relied on a direct connection with the Most High God for their sense of identity and protection. Appoint for us a king like the other nations, they command, effectively saying, we have had enough of being set apart. We have had enough of faith and trust. We have had enough of relying on a God we cannot see in the face of the fearsome foes all around us. After Samuel outlines the cost of the kingship, after Samuel elucidates in detail the freedoms the people will give up, the elders reveal an even deeper motive. But they refuse to listen to the voice of Samuel, they said. No, we are determined to have a king over us so that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles. Fight our battles. Turns out that military might is what they're after. A military needed to fight their enemies, a military that they associate with a proper, powerful kingdom. Corruption in the ranks, fear of the unknown, and the appeal of brute force. This is the perfect recipe for entrusting yourself to a charismatic leader with nearly unchecked political power. Of course, we are familiar with such temptations. We want someone who will fix that which is broken. We want someone who has answers. We want someone who will make us feel secure, confident, and powerful. What we want is a charismatic leader in charge, someone who fits the mold and looks the part. We need only look at the state of our world to find how widely this desire resonates, not just in the political sphere, mind you, but also in the church itself. At the end of this month, the Episcopal Church's General Convention will meet and they will elect a new presiding bishop. That person will replace Bishop Michael Curry, who has come to the end of his 9-year term. And in the church, just as much as in the world, we have always wanted a Moses, a Samuel, a David in charge. We have always wanted someone who can preach like Peter and pray like Paul. There must also be someone you could grab a beer with, someone who is equal parts rock star and no-nonsense everyman. And yes, sadly, it is usually a man. Again and again, we place our hopes on these exceptional people, these people who represent not just our values, but our aspirations, our hopes for stability, for pride, for recognition. And it is often only in hindsight that we realize our folly. That doesn't always have to do with the leader themselves, mind you, whoever that person might be. The folly is not whether we were right to place our hopes on this or that person, but rather whether it is ever fair to anybody, however exceptional they might be, to place all our hopes on them alone. No one person has the answers, folks. No one leader can live up to our collective expectations. At the end of the day, I would venture to guess that we gravitate toward charismatic leaders who sound like they have all the answers because we are not sure that we do. We want someone who projects confidence and power because we feel powerless. We would like to believe in ourselves, sure, but it is often so much easier to place our hopes on someone else. In Ursula Le Guin's fantasy novel, The Farthest Shore, a young prince by the name of Aaron sets off on a voyage with the wizard Ged, the most powerful wizard in the land. They journey far from home in a last-ditch effort to restore balance to their world, traveling not only to the realm of death, but beyond death itself. Having grown up with tales of Ged's daring exploits, Aaron is disappointed to find that even he, the wizard he had idolized his whole life, does not have the answers he seeks. In an introspective moment, Aaron makes his frustration and disappointment plain. There is a certain bleakness, he says, in finding hope where one expected certainty. There is a certain bleakness in finding hope where one expected certainty. Friends, I do not know what the future holds for our country, for the Episcopal Church. I cannot tell you with certainty what it is that we need as we grapple with this fractured, divided, and violent world. But I can most certainly tell you that the fate of the world does not rest on one person, however capable you might think that individual is. That responsibility is ours to bear. And by ours, I mean all of us. It is our call as followers of Jesus to live out a transformative model of collective leadership, a model often called being the church. And in this experiment called church, the powerful and the powerless are accountable to one another. In this experiment called church, perfect love casts out fear. In this experiment called church, the poor are blessed, the stranger welcomed, the outcast brought into the center of the fold. In the church, we reject the myth of the singular charismatic leader. We choose instead to trust one another. We call on our collective gifts, wisdom, and passions
to craft a vision of the world as it could be, not the world as it is. And we reject kingdom making and nation building for the sake of radical kinship. In the place of certainty, my friends, let us choose hope. Hope in the talented, multifaceted, ever-changing body of Christ. One body with many members, many leaders, of which you, yes, even you, you are an essential part. Amen.